Tony's always anxious to lead some songs that go along with the title of the lesson, and so he asked me this evening, what's the title of your lesson? And I said, Necessary Inferences. He said, oh, okay. But he picked out a good one. That was a good one, the law of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. Now, this is what we're trying to emphasize in this series on Bible authority. The law of the Lord is important. Now, while that psalm was written while the old law was in effect for the Jews, the same concept is true with the gospel of Christ. James called it the perfect law of liberty. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul referred to it as a law. And so certainly the New Testament is a law, and it is the law under which we live. Now, these lessons, these series of lessons, I know sometimes can seem mundane. Perhaps it's not as exciting, and it's not as easy to preach, by the way, these types of lessons. Nevertheless, I encourage all of us to listen and pay attention and to follow along, because the concepts in these lessons are crucial for us to understand. Because it's violating these concepts that got Nadab and Abihu struck dead, and that got Uzzah struck dead, and that is causing many churches, so-called, that were once true churches, to stray from the faith and to stray from the truth. Many, even in the Church of Christ, and we've seen that evident through just some of the churches of Christ around us here, are beginning to just give in to the concepts of denominations. And the idea is, well, we just do whatever we want. And you know, we're sincere and we love God. And as long as we're worshiping Him, that's really all right. But it's not really okay. It reminds me of Matthew 7, 21 to 23, when Jesus talked about those folks in the last day who'll say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name, prophesy in Your name, do many wonders in Your name, Lord? And so they were serving the Lord zealously, doing many great things from man's standpoint. And Jesus said, depart from Me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And so it's not just that we must serve the Lord, but we must serve Him the way He said, serve Him. We don't get to choose the way we want to serve and worship Him. Now, in our previous two lessons, we've studied how God makes His will known to us through precepts. And what we mean by precepts, again, is a direct command or a direct statement. And then through precedent, that is, through apostolic example. We look and we see Christians practicing it in the first century with God's approval. And so that gives us authority to practice it. In tonight's lesson, we want to study more about the idea of necessary inferences. Now, this method can also be referred to as logical conclusions or inescapable conclusions, or as some say, proof by implication. Now, As with our previous two lessons, this lesson is going to be divided up into three sections. And so in studying necessary inferences, it's important for us to have, in the first place, an explanation. Now, Wayne Jackson made this statement in one of his books. He said, the word inference is derived from Latin roots that signify to gather in. In logic, the science of critical thinking, it suggests the idea of gathering in data from various sources and then drawing such deductions as are demanded by the evidence. Now look, somebody can infer anything from anything if they try hard enough. We're not just talking about inferences tonight. We are talking about necessary inferences. We are talking about conclusions that we must come to from reading a certain passage. There's no other conclusion that we can deduct with the evidence presented. Now, just as with precepts and precedents, necessary inference is a process by which we learn things in every realm of life. As we go to the Bible, we find that both Jesus and His apostles used necessary inferences in order to teach spiritual lessons. Jesus expected people to learn biblical truths from necessary inferences, and then condemn them when they didn't learn those truths. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33, in this text, the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection and the eternal nature of the soul, and angels for that matter, they approached Jesus with a question aimed at trying to trick Him. Notice especially Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22:31-32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now in verse 32 here, Jesus quoted from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus made this statement, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now Jesus expected the Sadducees, after reading a passage like Exodus 3, verse 6, to necessarily infer that people lived beyond the grave. If God is not the God of the dead, then why would God say in Exodus 3:6 that He was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, since they were long dead when He made that statement? And so Jesus meant for the Sadducees to necessarily infer that these three patriarchs were indeed alive. They were then to necessarily infer that there is life after death, that the soul does continue to exist beyond the grave. They were to necessarily infer that. I mean, here these men were dead. And then years after they had died, God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, God's not the God of the dead. What does that imply, necessarily? That these three must have survived beyond death. Now look down a few verses. Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. The Bible says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now the Jews completely misunderstood the true nature of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. In fact, at times they considered Jesus guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be eternal, just as God the Father is eternal. Now Jesus in our text here asked them a question, verse 42, for the purpose of teaching them that the Old Testament taught that the Messiah was to be the eternal God, or God the Son. Now in the verse, Jesus referred to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David referred to his son, the Messiah, as his Lord. David refers to his descendant as his Lord. That's what he's doing there. He said, the Lord, that is God the Father, said to my Lord, that is God the Son, or the Messiah, the son of David. And so from this verse, Psalm 110 verse 1, Jesus expected them to necessarily conclude that this son of David, this descendant of David, who wasn't even born yet, whom David called Lord, must be superior to David, and, get this, that he must have pre-existed David. Even though he was going to be a descendant of David, David called him Lord, and so he must have indeed pre-existed David. And that since David called him Lord, he must be God, the Son of God. They were to infer that from that passage. Jesus expected them to do so. Now this was the only logical conclusion they could come to, if they were being honest. Now look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 to 12. The Bible says there, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning the bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, again, in this passage, Jesus warned his apostles of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And notice how they drew an illogical conclusion. They inferred something from it, but they inferred the wrong thing, didn't they? They thought he was upset because they hadn't brought any bread for them to eat. And Jesus then showed them how illogical this conclusion of theirs was. He said, "You've just watched me miraculously feed 5,000 people. And then on another occasion, you just saw me feed 4,000 people miraculously. And so you think I'm worried about you not bringing bread? That's what you think I'm talking about?" And so really he's challenging the logic of their conclusion. It certainly was not a necessary conclusion. And the thing that they inferred from what he said contradicted all the known facts that they had at their disposal, all the evidence that they had at their disposal. And then they came to the only logical conclusion that was possible. And that is that Jesus was referring to the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now notice other cases where God made His will known using this method of necessary inferences. For example, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, Peter used a necessary inference to make a very crucial point. In Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 25, down through verse 28, Peter, in preaching his sermon, says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And so Peter makes reference to David's word in Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11. David spoke of one whose soul was not left in Hades and whose flesh did not stay in the grave long enough to decay. Now the necessary conclusion was that David was speaking of someone other than himself, since his body was still in the tomb. And matter of fact, when Peter told them his body is still in the tomb, he might could have even pointed over to where David's tomb was during that day. David's still in the tomb. His body's still in the tomb. And so the necessary inference from what David said here is that David must be referring to someone else. Peter referred to another necessary inference in verse 31 when he said that since Jesus is the one whose flesh did not see corruption, since he arose on the third day after his death, that David must have been referring to Jesus, the Jesus that they had crucified. And you know, about 3,000 people got it. About 3,000 people learned from that necessary inference and became Christians. Using a necessary inference, God taught Peter that salvation was for Gentiles as well as Jews. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter stated that God had shown him this. Acts chapter 10 verses 10 to 16 tells us how God taught him this. That is, that salvation is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He did so by causing Peter to go into a trance, remember? And see a vision of a sheet which contained all types of unclean animals. And God told Peter, "Rise and eat." Now God's point had to be necessarily inferred. God didn't just speak from heaven and come right out and tell people, "Gentiles are now accepted." But Peter learned the lesson by drawing the logical conclusion. He learned that. Now, we could go on and on, but I think we've had an explanation of necessary inferences. The second thing we want to see, and really we're just carrying this over into more examples, and that's what we want to talk about, some examples. How about the Lord's Supper? Now from our previous lessons, we've learned that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper because of a direct command. "This do in remembrance of me." We learned that we are to observe it on the first day of the week by apostolic example. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find the disciples coming together upon the first day of the week in order to break bread. And so we learned that we must partake of it. We learned that when we partake of it, it must be on the first day of the week. And now we learn by necessary inference that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Every first day of the week. Consider this logic. We know that the disciples were commanded to assemble, Hebrews 10:25. We know that they assembled at least every first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 6:1-2. And notice there, interestingly, the Greek text of 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week. The preposition in the Greek there, kata, in the original means every. And many translations translate it this way. The RSV, the NASB, the NIV, the CEV, I think the ESV translates it every, has every there. We also learn that the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper when they met on the first day of the week. Therefore, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. Think about this, the classic illustration. God commanded the Jews, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now when God said that, God expected them to remember every Sabbath. But He didn't say that, did He? He just simply said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And the Jews necessarily inferred from that we ought to remember every Sabbath. God didn't specify which Sabbath, did He? He didn't say, remember the first Sabbath of every month. Or the first Sabbath of every year. He just said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And so whenever a Sabbath came around, that was a Sabbath. What did God say about the Sabbath? Remember it to keep it holy. And so they necessarily concluded that God meant every Sabbath, even though God never used the word every. And they were exactly right in their conclusion. Just like in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, we necessarily conclude from that they did that every first day of the week. I mean, when the first day of the week comes around, here's the first day of the week. What's the Bible say about the first day of the week? Well, it says the disciples came together to break bread. Well, if we're going to do what the Bible says, and here the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, here we're having the first day of the week, we must break bread, right? We need to remember the Lord's Supper. That's just a logical, necessary conclusion. What about church buildings? I always get a little frustrated when people say things like, well, since we don't have authority for a church building, then we can do this or we can do that. I've heard that a lot from some of my institutional friends over the years, especially when I was growing up. Well, we don't have authority for the church building, so why can't we do this or that? And they always use this reason whenever they want to practice something that there's clearly no authority for. But listen, if folks that made this argument really respected the Word of God, you know what they would do? They would say, well, since we don't have authority for the church building, we're going to burn it down and not use it anymore. That's what they'd do if they really believed you had no authority for it. They wouldn't use it. But instead of doing that, what they're doing is say, well, since we're already doing one thing that we have no authority for, it's okay to do other things that we have no authority for. And so they're actually establishing authority for a practice based upon the fact that they're already doing something that they have no authority for. Can you imagine such a thing? That's just not accurate logic. The simple fact is this, however. We do have authority for the church building. In Hebrews 10:25, the Bible said we are commanded to assemble with the saints. Now notice that the command is simply to assemble. God said nothing about where we are to assemble. Therefore, we must necessarily conclude that any location would suffice. After all, if we must assemble, then it logically follows that we must have a place at which to assemble. God commanded us to assemble, right? And so we must have a place to fulfill this command. Furthermore, since Jesus taught that under the Christian age in John 4:21-25, that any place was an acceptable place to worship, then we certainly have authority for a church building. A church may choose to worship in a rented building. They may choose to worship in a purchased building. They may choose to worship in somebody's living room or out in a field or in a public building or in or anywhere for that matter. Because God didn't specify. He just said assemble. And so that gives us authority for a building. Now these are just a couple of examples of things we practice in religion today because we learn to do so by necessary inference. But there's one final thing we need to talk about. We've seen the explanation. We've seen some examples. And now there is the execution. By the way, this sermon is outlined exactly like the last couple. But I am talking about a different topic. We need an explanation. Just as it is essential to properly execute the things we learn by precept, direct commander statement, and by precedent, approved apostolic example, it is just as essential for us to do so with necessary inferences. The Sadducees denied the eternal nature of the soul because they did not learn the lesson taught by necessary inference. The Pharisees believed they learned it. They got it. But the Sadducees didn't. The Jews misunderstood the true nature of the Messiah, His divine nature, because they did not learn by necessary inference. We've seen that. If the Jews had not learned by necessary inference that they were to remember every Sabbath, they would have suffered the consequences. Now, as I said, not only is it essential to learn the spiritual truths taught to us by way of necessary inference, but it is extremely essential to make sure that the inference is a necessary one, right? With a little bit of perversion and a lot of creative imagination, as I've said, one may infer anything from anything, right? For example, consider the practice of baptizing infants. Now, we learn by necessary inference that baptism is not for infants. It's not for babies. We learn that by necessary inference. Baptism is for those who are capable of believing and repenting. Now, Mark 16:16 doesn't say, you shall not baptize infants and babies, but it does say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so we can necessarily infer from that, baptism must not be for infants or babies because they're not capable of belief. Right? That we learn by a necessary inference. Same thing in Acts 2:38 where we learn we must repent. Babies and infants can't do that. They're not capable of believing or repenting, and so we must necessarily conclude that they are not to be baptized. Now, some in the religious world, however, contend that infant baptism is taught by necessary implication in the story of Lydia's conversion in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. Let's just read those verses very quickly. Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 11. The Bible says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, as I said, some in the religious world contend that infant baptism is taught by necessary implication in this story we just read. And they come to this faulty conclusion based on the statement made in verse 15, and when she and her household was baptized. And so they take this statement, and here's their reasoning. Number one, Lydia's entire household was baptized. Number two, she may have had infants or babies in her household. Or rather, she may have had children in her household. Number three, she probably even had babies in her household. Now, this is their reasoning. Number four, since the verse says her household was baptized, those babies must have been baptized. Number five, therefore, we can and even must baptize babies. You see how their reasoning works? Now, the fault of this reasoning quickly comes to any reasonable and logical mind. Their conclusion is not a necessary and escapable one, since it is based on maybes, mayhaves, and probablys. She may have had children in the household. See that? She might have even had infants and babies in the house. We don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that, and it's not necessarily inferred. In fact, that conclusion contradicts what we already know about baptism, that one must believe and be able to repent. Infants and babies can't do that. For an inference or a conclusion to be binding, it must be the only one possible from the passage of Scripture. And many times it can be drawn from the text based on facts we have learned from other passages of Scripture. For example, in this text, we can't come to the conclusion that babies and infants must be baptized because we know baptism is for only those, for those who can believe and repent. And we must study the Word of God with an open, honest, and logical mind in order to understand and see the necessary conclusions that God meant for us to see. And we must then learn the lesson and direct our lives based upon those conclusions. Necessary inferences. It's part of the Word of God. It's a big part of the way God made His will known to the Jews under the Old Testament time. And it's a big part of the way God makes His will known to us today under the Gospel Age. And so in discussing this concept of necessary inferences, we have seen an explanation of how God uses this method, and He uses it many times in the New Testament. We've seen some examples of things we practice in religion today, which we learn to do from necessary inferences. And we have seen how to properly understand and execute necessary inferences in our lives today without drawing conclusions or inferring something that are not necessary. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd like to ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Are you really a Christian? You know, contrary to what many say today, the Bible has an exact pattern of how one is to become a child of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. After hearing, one must believe what he has heard. He must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Lord said in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, one must be willing to repent of his sins, change his life, make the decision to serve the Lord from this point forward. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then one must be willing to have the courage to confess his faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. After this, one is ready to be baptized in order to contact the precious blood of Christ and have his sins washed away. Revelation 1:5 and Ephesians 1:7 tells us that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. The question is, at what point do I contact the blood of Christ? That answer is given in Acts 22:16. Ananias said to Saul there, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so baptism, as it figures the Lord's death and burial and resurrection, Romans 6, 1-5, baptism puts us in contact with the precious blood of Christ and washes away our sins. We'd love to assist you with this and invite you to come and to worship with us. Maybe you've become a child of God already and you've fallen back into sin. Well, God promises His children that if we'll come back to Him repenting, confessing, and praying, Acts 8, 22, 1 John 1, 9, that once again He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.